morning, saints. Right, we'll carry on with Elijah. So if you've got Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter, where are we? Chapter 21. Right, last time we talked, we looked at, remember Elijah had fled from Jezebel and he went all the way down to Mount Horeb and crawled into a cave and God told him to go and be in the cave and he was going to present himself before him and he came before him with those signs, yet Elijah didn't come out until he heard that still small voice. And he asked Elijah twice the same question, what are you doing here? And we looked last time how Elijah wasn't completely honest with God. He still, he said the same comment both times, I'm the only one you've got really. And so God took him at that and said to him, look, I want you to go and anoint three people because your ministry is coming to an end. And he told him to go and anoint Elisha, Hazael and Jehu. And that's where we sort of ended. And interesting, in the life of Elijah, I can only find that he anointed Elisha. The other two things that God requested of him to do was to anoint the king, Hazael, and Jehu. And it was actually Elisha that did that. I'm not sure why, but Elijah actually never did it. So in carrying on with Elijah, he's got Elisha, and his whole job is really like that of one of John the Baptist. The last part in his ministry is really that of tutoring, really. Raising up someone to actually take his position. And in between there and when he's raptured, he goes up in the chariot. I think there's a period of possibly about 6 years. And in between that 6 years, he just pops in and out. And when I was looking at this, I was gonna go to the rapture part and finish with him, but so intertwined really in the story of Elijah is the King Ahab. And this morning I really want to have a little look at Elijah coming into the scene with King Ahab and really King Ahab's end, because those two are all the way through his life, they're so closely aligned. So when you get to chapter 21, it's really about Ahab and this vineyard that he wants. So we'll read the first little four verses. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. So here you've got Ahab, he's a king, he's got everything that he actually wants, but yet he still wants more. He looks out of his window in his palace and here you've got this beautiful vineyard, and he says, that really should be mine. It's next door to me. I actually want it as a vegetable garden. He's probably got the ability to have any vegetable garden he wants, but he wants this vineyard that's next to him. And Naboth responds to him in verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Naboth was actually a man of faith. And for the Jews, the land meant a great deal to them. It was actually their inheritance. And this guy understood that the land was actually given. They were just tenants of the land. The land was actually God's. And each tribe was allotted a certain amount and a certain portion. And that was actually handed down within their tribes to their own people. And here you've got Ahab, he comes along, and even though he's the king, he says, well, I want that piece of land. I want it for a vegetable garden. But this guy, he responds and he says, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So he actually saw the piece of land and he saw the inheritance factor of it as something that was actually really important, just not something that would actually be given away or sold. Even though Ahab was willing to give him another vineyard or its price, that actually meant nothing to this man, because it was the fact that it was a spiritual inheritance that had been passed down to him by his fathers. That was actually what counted. And he said, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." You contrast this with Esau, who sold his inheritance, really, for a pot of stew. Yet this man, Naboth, he wouldn't even allow the king to take it because it meant something to him. It was something that his fathers had worked for. For the Jew, only if they were in a dire state of being poor was that land to be sold. If they had no other option, it was then to be sold, but it was only sold within the tribe. And then it would... That's right. At a period of 50 years, the year of Jubilee, it would be returned, you know. So God had made provisions for this, but this guy, there's no way he was going to give it up. So in verse 4, Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and he turned his face away and he would eat no food. Sort of reminds you of some things that your kids do, eh? You know? But Ahab's just spat the dummy. He's coveted this guy's piece of land. He could have had, he's got everything he needs anyway, he's the king. But he had to have it. And when he didn't get it, he spat the dummy, turned his face away, sulked, moaned, went off to his room, refused to eat. And it's all the tactics that 2-, 3-, 4-year-old, 5-year-old kids do when they can't get their own way. Yeah, it's just a form of control, really. Apart from the food part. Yeah. Okay, so he spits the dummy. And then in verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Now you exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So, all the way through, when you look at the life of Ahab, he was actually a really weak king. And he was always ruled by Jezebel. She always called the shots and swayed him. And when you follow the story through, what Jezebel does is she actually falsely accuses this guy, and she brings him like a lamb to the slaughter up before the elders, and she gets two false witnesses to come forward and say, "This guy has actually blasphemed God." It's almost a mirror image of what happened to Christ, that he was accused falsely by two witnesses and led like a lamb. And what happens is they take this guy out and they stone him to death, even though he is absolutely innocent, he's righteous in all of his ways, but yet he's led forth and he's slaughtered. And not only him, also his sons. When you read 2 Kings' account of it, it's actually his sons also, because she had to get rid of all ties to the land. So he's taken outside and he's stoned, and all his sons are actually stoned with him. So then you get down to verse... we'll go from verse, actually we might as well read from verse 13. "Then, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him and against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' And they took him outside the city and they stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and he was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that he got up and he went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So Ahab was willing to just allow his wife to really do the dirty deed. You know, he's sulking in his room, and his wife says, "I'll take care of it for you." So then you get to verse 17, and this is where Elijah comes back onto the scene. So you get to verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So there's a period like of about 3 to 5 years here where Elijah is right out of the scene. We don't know what he was doing in that period of time, but then the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Get up and go down and present yourself to Ahab." In the past, Elijah actually ran from what he was called to do, the last scene, but here you've got him going forward again to speak on behalf of the Lord against this wicked king. And you can imagine for Ahab, he's been on his bed sulking. He's got this vineyard, so he's in there, and he would have been planning what he's going to do with his vegetable patch. You know, he would have been thinking, "I'll have my cabbages down that line. I'll have my tomatoes over here. I'll have my olive trees, so that when I look out of my window, this place looks like an absolute beautiful garden." And then onto the scene arrives this hairy man with a belt around his waist, and he says, "Thus says the Lord." Yeah, so for Ahab, this wouldn't have been what he was actually looking for. You know, he's got what he wanted, but God had actually noticed all that had gone on. So when you get to verse 20, you see Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Was Elijah his enemy or his friend? Really, for the king, anyone that spoke into the life of the king really was his friend. And it's amazing how sin distorts everything. You know, just like the Bible says, iron sharpens iron, you know. What we need in our lives is actually people that can see things that aren't right, but are able to tell us. Like, Elijah was actually God's gift to Ahab. But Ahab saw him as his enemy, only because he hated being reproved. And he says to him, you found me, my enemy. You know, really, he should have been his friend. And sin distorts everything. Jezebel was actually his enemy, because here he is called to rule the nation, but yet he's being ruled by his wicked wife and allowing her to make those decisions. And Elijah's come to call him into account and to stop him in his actions, and really, he should be his friend, you know? But sin distorts everything, turns it all around backwards. And those that are actually speaking truth into your life, you see as an affront or something that is calling you to account. So he saw him as his enemy. So in verse 21 it goes, "Behold, I'll bring calamity on you, and I'll take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So when you get to, you've got Elijah pronouncing judgment upon the house of Ahab and also upon Jezebel. But then you get to verse 27. And of all the strange things to happen, verse 27, "So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth on his body and he fasted and he lay in sackcloth and he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I'll bring the calamity." Of all the crazy things to happen with this wicked king, he actually repents. And I believe for Elijah, he was actually not probably expecting this. And I really love this about God, that no matter what someone has done, even though judgment is passed, the door is not fully closed. There's always enough room for man to actually right his ways and put his foot in the door and actually repent of his ways. The door is never closed. Elijah just pronounced judgment on him, but yet you see actually there's a response from Elijah. You think of Jonah with Nineveh. He was sent to tell them, "Look, you guys, this is destruction is coming your way." And the whole city actually took heed to his words and they repented, you know, and they turned. And that really displeased Jonah, because he didn't like the fact that God would actually forgive the heathen nations. What was he going to do with Israel, you know? But when it comes to repentance, it's actually a full turning from your ways. Like you see with Zacchaeus in the New Testament, you know, Zacchaeus, the little short man that climbed the tree, and Jesus said to him, "Come down, I'm going to eat in your house." And when he got there, he was the tax collector, so he robbed his own people. He was the go-between between the Romans and his people. And Zacchaeus said, "Look, I've sinned and I've done wrong, and I'm going to restore everything that I've done, you know, fourfold." So you see, with repentance, you see like a full turning of a man's ways. Not only is he sorry for what he's done, but like Zacchaeus, he actually tried to restore that which what he had done, you know, a full circle. I love the book of the person of Manasseh, you know. Like when you look at, doesn't matter what a man has done, there was always room for repentance. No matter how wicked and how terrible the things that they've done. In 2 Kings and in Chronicles, you've got the story of Manasseh, and he's got to be one of the worst dudes in the Bible. It says that he just filled Jerusalem with blood, and he kicked all of the... He removed everything from the temple and put in idols, and he went as far in his wickedness to actually offer his children as sacrifices to false gods. Like he murdered his own kids as sacrifices, and it says that there's just no one like him. And it says that the judgment of God came upon them, and they were carried off into captivity. And in that place, it says that Manasseh humbled himself before God, and he repented of his evil ways, and he remembered the truth that his fathers had passed down to him, and he turned. And you see in the life of Manasseh, when he comes back, that he sets to right things and to restore things that he had done wrong. And that's what repentance is. It's a full turning. It's not just being sorry for what you've done, but it's actually seeking to do that which is right. And Manasseh got rid of all the idols, and he turned the heart of the nation back toward God. And whether you're the thief on the cross, at the 11th hour, there is always hope. The door is never fully shut for a man to repent. And I remember having talks with one of the guys I used to work with, and he just couldn't accept the fact that you could have a man on death row guilty of the most horrendous crimes, and yet he could repent of his sin and actually be received into glory. He just couldn't accept the fact. And but the truth is that door is always open. It is always open if man actually repents of his ways. And all that thief had to do was believe. He knew that he was being punished for his crimes, but yet he believed in Christ as he looked across. But when you get to Ahab, it says here that he repents. And I don't know whether he's just sorry for his deeds, or whether he's just sorry for being caught. You know how some people, you can, they're just sorry because they've been caught out. They're not really sorry that they've sinned. They're not really sorry that they've done wrong. And with the life of Ahab, there's nothing to show between here and the end of his life that he actually seeks to restore anything. You know? He never seeks to restore the nation back to God. He never seeks to... there's no evidence of him doing a full circle, never calling his wife into account or anything like that. So when I look at Ahab, sometimes I think maybe he was just sorry that he'd either been caught, or maybe he realised, yeah, I've done wrong, but there's no full circle in that area of repentance. My workmate, we've been having trouble with a guy at work. He's a young guy that we just had a little instance last week. He's got a guy that just doesn't do his job properly, and he's always just not doing what he actually should do. And this sort of reminded me a little of him last week. He got caught out an absolute cracker, because you can only do wrong for so long before you get caught out, and he got caught out doing an absolute basic of what he's paid to do, you know. And it was just idleness and laziness that he didn't do it. And he got caught out, and he was like Ahab. He was sullen and sulky and all of those things. But he's sorry that he got caught. You know what I mean? And I know he is. He's not sorry that what he did was actually wrong, because he'll do it again. He's just sorry that he got caught. And I actually think Ahab is actually like that, you know. And there's plenty of people like that. They're only sorry that they really got caught, not that what they're doing is actually wrong. Yeah. So even though the word was given through Elijah, God saw it and he said, well, I'm not going to bring calamity in his days. I'm going to bring it in the days of his son. So then you get to chapter 22, and we'll have a little look at what happens in this chapter. It's really the end. It's another 3 years passed by between what we've been talking about and now, and it comes to the end of Ahab's life. So in chapter 22, there's 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight in Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people is your people. Now Jehoshaphat was a little bit concerned about this. He's aligned himself with Ahab. Remember, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and Ahab is the king of Israel. And he said, please inquire of the Lord today. Like, he wanted to know, is this something that you just want to do, or is this something that God is actually calling us to do? So the king of Israel gathered 400 prophets. Again, you got 400, just like he had earlier, when there was 400 that were called to the mount, when it was about who was the true God, Baal or Jehovah. And he said to the 400, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So you've got 400 people saying, yeah, you go up, but he's unsure. He wants to know, you know, are these guys the real deal, or is there still someone that says, this says the Lord, and we know he is. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. I don't know why I didn't get the one man instead of the 400. His name's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And again, you've got, see, Elijah believed that he was the only one, but you're introduced to another one here that God is using. There's actually three that spoke into the life of Ahab. An unknown one, it says, Elijah and this guy, Micaiah. By whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So Jehoshaphat realized, look, if he's the prophet of the Lord, how dare you say that there's something wrong with him? But you get this from Ahab. Elijah's his enemy, Micaiah he hates, because these guys spoke into his life, and he couldn't handle that. You know, he's opposed to anyone that actually pointed out what you're doing is wrong. Instead of them being his friend, They were his enemy, you know? So the problem really is, again, with Ahab. And then the king of Israel called the officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imla quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Then you're introduced to this Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, who made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. You've got this guy that comes in who's actually quite an aggressive leader. And this is a type of the last days, that there will be a false prophet. And he goes for the visual effect. He put horns on his ground, on his head, and starts rooting the ground and says, this is what's going to happen. But he is actually a dominant false prophet, and he actually persecutes. So where do we get to? So 3 years have passed, and this guy's brought in, and Ahab doesn't like him. So then you get to verse 20, and you get this little, really obscure passage in the Bible, and I think it's the only one that's actually like it. I can't think of another passage, and it's a little insight into the heavenly realms. And when you read it, it's interesting looking at what other people have got to say. A lot of people bypass it because they're just not sure what to do with it. And it says, verse 19 actually, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And then this Zedekiah, he went and struck Micaiah, the true prophet. So I think there's only two instances that I can think of in the Bible where you're given a little insight into the heavenly realms. One is in the book of Job, when Satan actually comes before the Lord, and the Lord says to him, have you considered the servant of mine? And he says, yeah, and Satan accuses Job before God, and God allows Satan to have, Satan's on a rope, and he allows Satan to do certain things, but goes so far with Job. And that's one little instance. This next little instance you've got is in this manner. And you've got all of the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And always the right hand is favour with God. And the fact that it says right and left sort of implies to me that you've got both the angelic, you've got the fallen and the good angels. So you've got the whole host of heaven on his right hand and on his left. And a lot of people don't know quite what to make of this passage, because it almost implies that God is God originates evil, or what's the word for it? Deceives or is behind evil happening, but it's actually not that way. He allows lying false prophets, and he allows things like that to happen, again for his own purposes. But he does allow, but he is not the originator of it. It's a hard passage because there's not many other passages that actually go with it to show. But he allowed these false prophets to actually speak through these guys and actually deceive Ahab. He knew that Ahab would believe them and not the true prophet. And they spoke lies. So you get all the way down to verse 29, and this sort of ends the area in the life of Ahab. So he's been warned. He's been warned three times, and Micaiah, the prophet, said, look, I saw Israel without a shepherd and everyone scattered. So Ahab was warned that he was going to die. But he's in league with Jehoshaphat, okay? So there's two kings. Two kings there. And then you get to verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. So he went anyway. He was going to do what he was going to do. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I don't know what on earth Jehoshaphat was thinking. He's heard the same prophecy by this prophet that said, I've seen the shepherds struck and I've seen all Israel scattered. There's only two kings. And Ahab comes up with this idea, look, I'm going to protect myself, I'll disguise myself, but you go in your robes. So all he's done is put a big bullseye on the back of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat has actually agreed to it. Crazy. But in this passage, you've got someone that is trying to do all that they can to... He's heard the prophecy that someone's going to be struck down. And he's heard the other ones from Elijah that it's going to be him. But he's making every effort that he can to actually protect himself. And in verse 31, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So they were after Ahab, no one else. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. So even though Ahab had taken every effort, God actually protected Jehoshaphat. And then you get to verse 34 and it says, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armour, and he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. So, of all the ways to actually die, it's actually an accident, or so-called accident. It says that a certain man drew his bow at random. It doesn't say anything about him, but all he's done is he's fired his arrow, not knowing where he's firing it. He's just let one go. And you don't know anything about this guy. You wonder whether he was... It almost implies that he didn't know what he was doing. He just fired his arrow at random. You know, and he might have been someone that was not even really in the battle, and he thought, I better get one away so that when I go back home, I can tell my wife and kids it's a great battle. I got a few shots away. And he fires this thing away, and this actually becomes the first seeking missile in Scripture because it's got an intended target. And it actually hunts him out. And it's a shot that's fired in random, but it actually hits the king right in his vulnerable part, between the joints in his armour. Not the best way to die for a king. It wasn't even a purposeful shot. You know, if you were going to die, at least you could say, well, the guy actually got a good shot away at me. But this guy, it's just an arrow that's fired out into the air. He didn't even know where he was firing it. And it hits its target. And he said, the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening, and the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. So that ends the life of Ahab. So Elijah was given one task in here, and that was to come forth and say, look, why have you murdered and taken possession? It's interesting that even though Jezebel had done all the work, Ahab was actually counted responsible for that, even though he allowed her to do it. Ahab was responsible for that murder and for the possession of that vineyard. So when you look at Ahab's life, he's someone really that ruled the nation, but his heart was never fully turned toward God. He was a weak king. He was dominated by Jezebel. And when you look at I was amazed that he actually did repent. But I'm not sure I don't believe it was a full repentance actually toward God. He went part of the way, but not the whole way. So that ends really Ahab. Jezebel, she's still got to be dealt with, and that happens from Jehu. He hunts Jezebel down. So, yeah. Anything else in those passages that any guys can see that? I know I've raced through two chapters, and I don't normally do that, but I sort of had to have a look at really the end of Ahab's life.